Hello, this is Rear Vision with Keri Phillips. Today, the story of education, religion and the state in Australia.
Can I tell you, the chaplaincy program is a wonderful investment in nation building, because if you talk to any school chaplain or indeed any school principal that has a chaplain in their school, they will tell you what a wonderful investment it is in the spiritual well-being of young Australians.
Senator Erica Betts talking about the federal government's National School Chaplaincy Program, which has just been successfully challenged in the High Court. As we'll hear on Rear Vision today, this challenge to federal funding of the program is just the latest episode in a long debate over the place of religion in public schools and government funding of private schools, almost all of which are run by religious organizations or affiliated with them. It's a debate that goes back to colonial times, when schools were largely run by the church and paid for by the government, according to Professor Marion Maddox from Macquarie University, the author of several books on the interaction between religion and politics in Australia.
By and large, around Australia, the first schools that reached children in any numbers were set up by churches and heavily subsidised by the government. And that lasted until the middle of the 19th century. And from the middle of the 19th century, the different colonies began to end what was called state aid to denominational schools and to replace those with publicly funded public schools. And by 1880, all the colonies had ended public funding of denominational schools and set up public primary school systems without the involvement of churches.
And in these public schools, was there any religious education?
Well, it varied from colony to colony, but one of the controversial topics that actually stalled setting up the public systems in some colonies for some years was the question of what kind of religious education should be taught, and if any, how should it be taught? They argued it back and forth, you know, well, can you have some kind of Christian instruction that is just generic and inclusive and not too dogmatically specific? And, well, if you're going to do that, how would you do it? What kind of dogma is too much dogma? And in the end, they concluded that there actually isn't any kind of religion that is just general, generic religion. And most colonies went for no dogmatic instruction during school hours at all because it was just too divisive. It wasn't that they disliked religion or thought that children shouldn't be exposed to it. On the contrary, it was because they thought religion was so important, they cared so much about it, that it was just too difficult to try and respect everybody's consciences. The only way that they could do that fairly was by not having religion in public schools.
The Protestant churches, Anglican, Baptist, Methodist and Presbyterian, essentially accepted the arrival of state-run public education, but the leaders of the Catholic Church were strongly opposed, says Professor Geoffrey Sherrington, former Dean of the Faculty of Education at the University of Sydney.
Now, I think when the government gets involved in establishing its own schooling systems, which they called secular, but in fact were really, when they were created in most of the colonies, they were allowing each of the denominations to have some access to the children. But most of the values of those schools and the ceremonies they did was based on a Protestant vision, to some extent, cooperation with the Anglican Church, the other Protestants, about the significance of Christianity in the public schools. It wasn't secular in the way that we understand it today. Now, the one denomination that stands out from that are the Catholics, because they say it's impossible to teach common Christianity. We can only ground it in the Catholic faith, and therefore they actually damn the secular schools as godless. The Catholic hierarchy was virtually sanctioned. You couldn't marry a Protestant. You should not send your children to a public school. It was a sin. But many Catholics continued to do so because that was the only school in the town, or that was the only school available.
It's hard for people today, I think, to imagine how strongly felt that divide was in Australia, because it's today, well, I would have said irrelevant.
Yes. And of course, remember that attachment to faith and Christian faith has declined quite markedly in the last 20, 30 years. Many non-believers now make up one third, I think, on the census. That wouldn't have been true in the 40s and 50s. People would have said they believed, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm an Anglican or a Catholic. Yes, it is difficult for us to quite grasp that, but it's certainly strong up until, I think, probably till the 1950s and probably right up until the introduction of state aid.
After World War II, Liberal Prime Minister Robert Menzies reopened the door to state aid when his government provided funding for science blocks in some Catholic secondary schools. Dr. Helen Proctor specialises in educational history, sociology and philosophy at the University of Sydney.
What happened is that it would have been electoral suicide, apparently. Apparently, that was the received wisdom. To offer funding to Catholic schools, which were the ones that really needed it, was thought to be electorally poisonous. And then in the 60s, suddenly it switched around and it began this era that we're in now, that removing funding from Catholic schools is seen to be electoral suicide. So a lot of things are going on. Public and Catholic schools had been really struggling through the Depression, through the Second World War. There was a baby boom, so there was a huge influx of people into schools. There was also a hugely increased demand for secondary schooling. So a lot of these baby boomers had ambitions to have a much longer education than their parents had had. And so all these things are happening at once. I mean, one of the important episodes in this is the Goulburn school strike of the early 60s. It was a dispute over toilet blocks where the health department would inspect non-government schools to see that they were up to scratch. And Goulburn has always had quite a strong Catholic presence. And so in the early 60s, there was a dispute that went on for years and years over a broken toilet and a kind of standoff where the bishops in Goulburn, the Catholic Church in Goulburn said, if the government wants us to fix it, they can pay for it. And the government is saying, you know, we're not giving you any money, but you've got to fix this toilet. And eventually there was a big meeting in Goulburn, in the Lilac Town Hall or something, where a group of Catholic parents and Catholic priests decided that they would close all the Catholic schools in Goulburn, all the Catholic elementary schools, and send all their kids to the local public schools as a sort of, you know, see, you can't do without us. And so that's often seen as a big moment. The public schools couldn't cope with the sudden influx of kids, but actually they were starting to make room for them, and so the strike was called off after not very long. But it remained this big symbolic image of kids being turned away from the public schools because the public schools couldn't cope with all the extra kids. And so many people see that as a moment where public consciousness changed about school funding. But certainly Menzies introduced funding for science blocks very suddenly, having been absolutely opposed to any sort of federal intervention in state schools. Suddenly, with a close election hanging in the balance, decided that he'd kill a number of birds with one stone. One is that it's good for the Catholic vote. Another one is that there was a lot of anxiety about the arms race, about science in the post-Sputnik era, about Australia catching up with science. So he did give money to all secondary schools, public, Catholic, independent, for science labs, and then funding for libraries. And that's often seen as the thin edge of the wedge, until Whitlam comes in riding on his white horse to rescue the impoverished Catholic schools.
Stop state aid. Stop
state aid. Since state aid for education was first introduced in Australia in 1964, the controversy has raged. Whether or not state or federal governments should support independent as well as government schools, and in what proportion.
At his press conference yesterday, the Prime Minister, Mr. Whitlam, said that he saw education as the main achievement of his government in its first year of office. But the government's States Grant Schools Bill, which provides schools with a record $700 million in the next 2 years, is in jeopardy. The government has made it clear that it won't accept amendments to the bill, which it says would defeat the principle of giving aid to non-government schools on a needs basis.
Whitlam, one of the first things he did in government was to establish the Interim Schools Commission, headed by Peter Carmel, which recommended enormous amounts of money go into government and non-government schools from federal coffers in order to remedy what was seen as the really terrible state of Australian education. It was like emergency money. Most of it went to government schools, actually. Most of that money, because it was based on need, but a lot of it went to needy Catholic schools. But the balance of that money changed during the Fraser years, and so we arrived at the situation that is seen as conventional wisdom today, that federal governments have a responsibility for non-government schools and state governments for government schools.
The return of state aid was incredibly controversial.
Oh, it was extremely controversial. There was, in fact, not just a protest movement, but an entire new political party, the Defence of Government Schools Party, that ran in successive federal and state elections on that issue. And there was a High Court challenge about it. So, yes, it was highly controversial. There were public meetings that filled the Sydney Town Hall in protest, and also major public meetings in other states. They held some very creative public demonstrations and, I suppose, what we might now call culture jamming interventions in interrupting celebrations in private schools and street theatre events and things. Yes, it was controversial. Barely scratches the surface of how it was received.
This is Rear Vision on RN, online, on mobile and by podcast. Today we're looking at the unusual relationship between religion, education and government funding in Australia. In 1986, the Hawke government brought in the New Schools Policy to stop new private schools setting up in places where there wasn't a demonstrated demographic need, a policy overturned by the Howard government in 1996. Marion Maddox says that since then, successive federal governments have continued to increase funding to non-government schools.
Once the New Schools Policy was removed, that made it possible to have a proliferation of private schools in a district without paying too much attention to what educational resources were already available in a local area. And so that opened the way for the situation that we have now, with a lot of what you might call boutique religious schools catering to different quite specific religious groups with specific enrolment requirements about having to belong to or subscribe to a particular theological position, and also requiring teachers to sign up to lifestyle agreements and adhere to particular theological positions. And when funding arrangements are readjusted, what we've seen is that in every recalibration of school funding, there is this impression that it's too politically dangerous to even talk about reducing the amount of federal money that goes to private schools, however wealthy they may be in terms of assets that they've amassed over the years, or however well funded they might already be through fees or investments. And so there's a feeling that governments can't afford to even talk about reducing allocations to very wealthy private schools. And so we've ended up with a situation where a quite high proportion of very wealthy private schools are receiving government allocations above the amounts that they are assessed as being entitled to, because it's too risky to talk even about bringing them back into line with their assessed entitlements, while allocations to public schools, even very underfunded public schools, haven't increased at a comparable rate.
The most recent federal inquiry into education spending was set up in 2010 by Julia Gillard, then the Education Minister in the Rudd government. A committee headed by businessman David Gonski produced a report which recommended a $5 billion top-up for the school system and a new resource funding standard for each student.
Yeah, I think Gonski's interesting because in some senses it avoids the issue. Because what Gonski says, yes, we now must fund, this is on the base of individual student need. and says that this will be done on the certain criteria we can now measure that comes from the My Schools site, I think, which is basically what Gillard was trying to do, set that up and then set up the Gonski review. So here, the argument there, I think, is couched in two ways, notions of opportunities and notions of national need, that if we don't do this, we're sliding down the global tables compared particularly those in the Asian region. He leaves alone the religious question. He leaves alone the market question. He almost talks about, oh, we now have a number of state systems, and we now have the Catholic sector, and we now have individual schools, and they're all part of a national system. I don't think the report tries to interfere with that. He just says, well, everybody must be funded. The school has a lot of disadvantaged students. They will be funded better than the ones that have students from better background. We've got to find a proper formula. Don't concentrate on the schools as they did previously, but the individual student. And most of those individual students, it's true, are in public sector, very much disadvantaged state schools. But I think Gonski didn't want to open up the religious question for that very reason. But I suspect that was an attempt to say, well, things have moved on, but individual students are not being served very well. Carmel, of course, was talking about schools, individual school needs. They never got really down into the nitty-gritty of where all the disadvantaged students were. The real trick about Gonski is that he's able now, not the trick, perhaps the solution, is to say individual students are what's important. But the religious question, I think, for his point has been shunted aside.
The Gonski recommendations became moot with the election of the Abbott government last year. The change of government also brought with it the recalibration of the school's chaplaincy program brought in by the Howard government in 2006. We'll come to that in a moment, but first let's go back to the idea of religious instruction in public schools, abandoned everywhere but New South Wales during the 19th century. By 1950, times had changed, and half-hour scripture lessons were being offered by volunteers in most state primary schools, except in South Australia. A half-hour optional scripture lesson in public schools had ceased to be particularly controversial.
What tended to happen, I suppose, 50 or 60 years ago, that most people in Australia were nominally Christian at least, and they would tick one of those boxes, Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, and they would just go to that scripture without too much thought about it.
So it was actually religious instruction?
Yes, it was religious instruction. But because it was run by people from the parish or maybe the local priest or something, it would have varied enormously in what was taught. It was unpaid volunteers going in teaching these scripture lessons. So we've never really known what they taught, and even now there's quite a variety in how those things happen in schools.
So there's no overarching control over the content or even who teaches in scripture?
Other than the basic sort of safety aspects. I mean, now anyone going into a school has to do a working with children check and those sorts of things.
The idea of having a volunteer doing a scripture class once a week or whatever in primary schools, has that been controversial, or do people mostly just accept that?
I don't think it's been particularly controversial until the recent attempts to set up ethics classes in public schools. I think mostly historically there's little evidence that it was particularly controversial or even particularly interesting to anyone. I don't know that people have taken it terribly seriously until recently.
There's variation from state to state in terms of scripture lessons in public schools. Victoria, for example, has a centralised system where an organisation called Access Ministries provides nearly all school volunteers, while in New South Wales, an ethics program is offered instead of scripture by volunteers in some primary schools. And in South Australia, scripture classes made only a brief reappearance in the post-war period.
So it had the shortest period of any of the states of religious instruction in classrooms, because by the late 1960s, the representatives of churches who were going into the classrooms to do it were saying this is a waste of time, that students are treating it as a joke. The people who are going in to do it are not able to control the classes. And so they pulled out again. And by 1970, no denominational representatives were willing to offer it. So that then sparked an inquiry organised by the state government into what should be offered in public schools, and that inquiry concluded that in place of denominational instruction in the classroom with children divided into segregated groups, a better way would be for religion just to be taught as an academic subject taught by the class teacher, so that children would be taught about not only their own religious tradition but the religions of the other children in their class and the other people in their community, so a kind of study of religions approach. And all the states except Queensland held inquiries through the 1970s, finishing with New South Wales in 1980. New South Wales always seems to be the back runner in these developments. And all of them came to similar conclusions that denominational religious instruction should be either replaced with, or in the case of New South Wales, supplemented by general religious education, meaning education about religions taught as an academic subject by the classroom teacher. And some states actually prepared curriculum materials, as they did in South Australia, and got a course ready to roll, but none of the states actually got as far as having it taught on a large scale in classrooms, because either teachers were too nervous to implement it, or in some states, conservative Christian groups were worried that this was undermining proper teaching of Christian faith.
When John Howard announced last year that he was setting aside $90 million over 3 years to set up a national school chaplaincy program, it was met with indignation by teachers' unions. Today, the Prime Minister will announce that the program has been so successful that he'll be kicking in at least another $20 million to meet demand.
Of the almost 1,400 that we've been able to fund, about 77% come from the government sector and about 23% from the non-government sector across Australia. So that's very pleasing.
The National School Chaplaincy Program was instituted by the Howard government in 2006, and it involved funds being available to any school, public or private, primary or secondary, to offer up to $20,000 a year for the school to appoint a chaplain to offer spiritual comfort, as the program's phrase, to staff and students. The chaplains are not allowed to proselytise, and they're not allowed to do counselling unless they are otherwise qualified as a counsellor. And they didn't have to be Christian, but they were supposed to be endorsed by a religious organisation of some sort. In 2012, the Gillard government expanded the National School Chaplaincy Program, both in terms of funding and numbers of chaplains, and also in scope, in that they allowed schools to employ a secular welfare worker, meaning a youth worker or someone else not affiliated with a religious organisation. And in the recent federal budget, the program's funding has been continued beyond 2014, but its scope has been narrowed again so that it is once again only available to religious personnel. As envisaged in the guidelines, chaplains provide a listening ear. They can organise clubs like breakfast programs. They can organise prayer groups or, you know, Christian activity groups at lunchtime. They can be available in the playground for children to go and talk to informally. They can provide one-on-one sessions for children who might be going through times of trouble, as long as that doesn't spill over into counselling. The boundary between what is proselytising and isn't proselytising has also been the subject of some debate. So there was an exchange in Senate estimates where Senator Brett Mason asked the public servants responsible for the National School Chaplaincy Program, if a chaplain says to a child, God loves you, would that be proselytising? And the discussion about, you know, whether that constitutes proselytising or not went on for several pages of the Hansard report of the estimates.
Although the High Court ruled last week against the current funding model, Prime Minister Tony Abbott says the government is looking at ways to ensure the program continues. Looking back, we've seen that the place of religion in public schools and the use of government money to fund religious schools has been a continuous subject of community debate for more than 200 years. One of the most curious features of this story is that although we're not an especially religious nation, we've become increasingly enthusiastic about sending our children to religious schools. With almost 40% of students attending non-government schools, Australia has one of the largest non-government school sectors in the OECD.
Nearly all non-government schools in Australia are religiously affiliated or even owned by churches. So religion in education is a really big thing in Australia, where it's not quite so big in the countries that we compare ourselves with, like the United States or like Canada. I did some research a few years ago with two colleagues from the University of Sydney, and we did talk to people about school choice, about choosing schools for their children. And one of the questions we asked them was when they chose a Catholic school or when they chose a school that is, you know, called such and such Christian school, or they chose an Anglican school, what place did the religion play in it? And we found quite a variety of factors. We found that for a lot of people, the religion was either a sort of irritating thing that they had to put up with in order to access a school that was a private school, or the religion was something that was absolutely a reason for choosing that school because they were strongly of whatever particular faith and so they wanted a school that had that same faith, or they weren't religious but they think religion's sort of generally a good thing and it's nice for the kids to have a bit of exposure to it.
How does Australia's education system differ from other comparable countries in terms of that mix of religious and state and government money going in the way that it does now?
Well, we have a number of things that make us internationally unusual. One, we have a very strong, robust private sector, and that has been the case since the 19th century, and visitors from places like the US have remarked upon it and been surprised by it in the 1930s, in the 1950s, and more recently. So Australia is quite unusual amongst comparable nations in having that large religious sector of schooling, which is to some extent independent of the public sector. We have quite a weak public system internationally. We also spend less money than average amongst OECD nations. Considering that we are one of the wealthier OECD nations, we have slightly below average spending on public schooling. And another factor is that we do have around average or above average correlation between parents' wealth, between household income and schooling outcomes. Now, some people think that that is connected to our differentiated system of schooling where we have private and public schooling. So we have an average or above average level of structural inequality in our schooling system, even though we're one of the wealthier OECD nations.
That means that the most disadvantaged children get the least well-funded education.
Yes, that's correct. So they get the poorest outcomes and the least well-funded education.
Dr. Helen Proctor from the Faculty of Education and Social Work at the University of Sydney, Professor Marion Maddox from Macquarie University, and Professor Geoffrey Sherrington from the University of Sydney were also on Rear Vision today. I've put some links to documents associated with today's program on the Rear Vision website, abc.net.au/radionational/program/Rear Vision, or just search Rear Vision. Next week, Rear Vision makes way for a really excellent special weekend of programming about World War I. Look for details on the RN website. We'll be back again the following week. Timothy Nicastri is the sound engineer for Rear Vision today. Bye from Keri Phillips.
The poor will always be with us, perhaps even more so after the federal budget. Or will it create jobs and opportunity, turn leaners into lifters? On the Sunday Extra podcast this week, a special forum looking at poverty in this prosperous country of ours. How do we stop people falling below the mainstream, and can we get them back once they land there? Join me, Jonathan Green. You can stream or download the program from the RN website.